And I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul in this passage is laying a basis for Christian living. And he writes, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." And in these verses, we find one of the clearest, most concise statements regarding the gospel. Here we have the gospel in a nutshell. And what we also have here, we could say, is the message of Advent. The passage presents us with at least four truths related to the saving grace of God. Four truths which we want to consider this morning. And the first is this, the emergence of the grace of God. The emergence of the grace of God. Look at verse 11a, "For the grace of God has appeared." Paul asserts here in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared. And the first thing we need to establish is, what is the grace of God? When we speak of the grace of God, what exactly are we talking about? What we're talking about is this. We're talking about the free, unmerited, undeserving favor or kindness of God expressing itself in active, sacrificial love for the redemption of sinful man, helpless and lost, and dead in sin. And the thing we need to point out is that when we talk about the grace of God, particularly in this passage, the grace of God is not some abstract concept. It is not some theological concept with no basis in reality. The grace of God, we need to point out, finds its fullest expression, its perfect embodiment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is borne out in a number of ways throughout scripture. We have, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 17, our salvation, we learn there. John actually is speaking there in John chapter 1 and verse 17, and he says there, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Our salvation by grace comes through him, Acts chapter 15, verse 11 teaches. The abounding grace of God and the free gift by grace to sinners derive from Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4 explicitly says that the grace of God is given us in Christ Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 teaches that the grace of our Lord Jesus was evidenced by the fact that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 that the immeasurable riches of God's grace in his kindness towards us is in Christ Jesus. And search the Gospels, and what you'll find is the living concrete instance. There are living concrete instances of the grace of God at work in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of the testimony of the gospel writers, the Apostle John writes of what he and his fellow disciples observed concerning the Lord Jesus as he dwelt here on earth. And John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says here, "And the Word became flesh and we dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, he himself stated in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 that he did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, which itself is a tremendous token of the marvelous grace of God. Indeed, the whole tenor of his life and ministry was one of self-sacrificing kindness toward those who were suffering, toward those who were hurting, a self-giving that was ultimately related to his laying aside the splendor and glory of heaven, coming into our sin-infested earth, taking his place alongside us all for the sake of saving and redeeming us. You know, even his teachings were suffused with grace. For as regards the people's response to his teaching, Luke records in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 how that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. When he spoke, his words exuded nothing but grace. With what grace he dealt with the woman at the well, you remember that account. With what grace he dealt with the woman who was taken into adultery, you remember when they dragged her before Jesus, seeking to use her as a case study for capital punishment. And not only that, using her to get at Jesus, to get Jesus to, as it were, expose himself as going soft with the law where this woman was concerned. And you know the story very well. The Bible tells us there in John chapter 8, verses 7 through 11, as they continue to press him, as they continue to ask him, you know, what must we do with this woman? He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And what was Jesus saying there? Jesus was actually taking a two-pronged attack there. First of all, none of you has the qualification to do that. None of you meet the criterion to be able to do that kind of thing. And if anyone is there to stone this woman, I am the one to do it because I am without sin. Word of God tells us there, he once more bent down, wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He stood up, he said to her, here's grace. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And what marvelous response of grace exuded from his lips, because he said there, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. These and other references underscore the fact that our Lord Jesus is indeed the very epitome of the grace of God. Now, what Paul tells us in this passage, Paul asserts, he makes a statement that the grace of God has appeared. And the Greek word he uses there, in fact, everyone here this morning will remember this word thereafter, because the word he uses is epiphany, from which we get our English word epiphany. The grace of God has made an epiphany, and the word also carries the idea of a shining forth. The word of God in Jesus Christ has appeared, it has shone forth, and without doubt what Paul has in view here is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he came from all eternity, known before as the Word of God. In time, he took on human flesh, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, becoming known as Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who bore our sins on the cross, who died so that we might have eternal life. That is what Paul is talking about here when he says the grace of God has appeared. This appearance or epiphany of the grace of God in Jesus Christ occurred over 2,000 years ago, covering the entire span of his entire life and ministry. In fact, the writers of Scripture explicitly tell us that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. The Word of God tells us that he appeared so as to destroy or render powerless the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 1 John 3 and verse 8. So we have here, first of all, the reality of the grace of God, the emergence of the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. And the glorious, wonderful news, beloved, this morning is that in this dark, sin-cursed earth, the grace of God has made its presence and has continued to make its presence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the gospel still goes forth, the light of the gospel still goes forth, and here is an opportunity, even this very day, for people who are in darkness to come to the light that is in Christ. This grace has indeed emerged. We see in this passage not only the emergence of the grace of God, but we see, secondly, the expression of the grace of God. And how is the grace of God expressed in this regard? It's expressed in this manner. Paul tells us in bringing salvation. Now, salvation is a word we use very often in the church, and rightly so, but if we're not very careful, it's very easy for this word to become cliche so that we lose the real meaning of salvation. What is salvation? When we say we are saved, what exactly are we talking about? And that word salvation essentially means deliverance or rescue. The big question is, delivered or rescued from what? In our context, when we speak of salvation, what we're referring to is deliverance or rescue from the guilt of sin, from the power and practice of sin. Many people, when they think of salvation, they think simply as of salvation as rescue from hell, but salvation is more than that. Salvation is deliverance or rescue from the guilt of sin, whereby God no longer holds our sins against us. It is not only rescue from the guilt of sin, but it is rescue from the power of sin. It is deliverance from the practice and power of sin. To be saved, then, is to be rescued not only from the eternally damning consequence of sin, but from the present defilement and dominion of sin. At a fundamental level, salvation, we would say, is that work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby God saves lost, guilty, wretched sinners, brings them into a favorable, reconciled relationship with himself through the forgiveness of sins, which comes through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And having trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, one becomes what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 describes as a new creation. What Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following describes as a resurrection from the dead, and you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says there. The word of God makes it clear that all this stems from grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the word of God teaches. We see in this passage the emergence of the grace of God. Paul tells us the grace of God has appeared. What wonderful, glorious news of the gospel. We see the emergence of the grace, but we also see the expression of the grace of God. And thirdly, this is the third thing we see in this passage, we see the embrace of the grace of God. The embrace of the grace of God. In bringing salvation, the question is, what is the scope or reach of its coverage? Who are those whom the saving grace of God embraces? And if you look at our passage makes it very clear that the grace of God brings salvation for all people. It brings salvation for all people. The saving grace of God, we could say then, is all embracing in its reach. But the question is, what is meant by the grace of God bringing salvation for all people? And to begin with, it does not mean that everyone is saved or that everyone will eventually be saved. We know that could not be true. Why? Because the Word of God makes it very clear that there are some who are going to end up in hell, even though they have come under the sound of the gospel, even though they have come under the sound, the hearing of the Word of God. That the grace of God brings salvation to all people means this. It means this. It means that it reaches, that it embraces, that it saves people of all social classes, people of all ethnicities, sinners of all ages, sinners of all degrees of sinfulness, such that they exhibit repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, these verses are not saying that indiscriminately and universally the grace of God saves all men. Rather, the idea here is that the grace of God saves all classes and kinds of people. Whenever we're reading scripture, remember, we always want to read in context. So if we look at that passage, you see, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the passage we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, we have to look at the context to know what Paul means when he says he desires all men to be saved. And when we read verses 1 and 2 in the context of Paul's discussion, Paul is saying here, he means that the saving grace of God extends to all people, such as kings and all who are in authority. Even they, Paul is saying, can be saved. Well, what about our present context in the book of Titus, where he says the grace of God brings salvation to all people? Again, context, context, context. That the grace of God brings salvation to all people means that it says, watch this, male and female, old and young, slaves and masters, aged men, aged women, young women, younger men. And where do we see that? Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. That's what Paul means when he says it brings salvation to all people, you know. He's not saying that universally and individually all people are saved. It brings salvation to every single one of them. Rather, what he's saying is that it brings salvation to all classes, all kinds of people, people from all walks of life, people from all stations, people the world over. And this is the gospel because, remember, go back over 2,000 years ago, what was the message of the angel of the Lord to those Galilean shepherds as they watched their flock by night? Luke chapter 2, verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all peoples. Recall the words of Simeon as he thanked God for the Christ child. Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, he says, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for the Gentiles. Salvation is not just to male, it's not just a female, it's not just to young people, it's not just to old people, it is to all people groups. Not teaching universalism. What he's teaching is the embrace of the grace of God. The grace of God is extensive in its reach. The grace of God is able to save to the uttermost. Somebody says he's able to save from the uttermost to the guttermost. Regardless of who one is, regardless of how wretched one might be, the grace of God is all-embracing in its reach. So we have the emergence of the grace of God. Blessed reality, the grace of God has appeared. The expression of the grace of God. How does the grace of God expresses its, or does it express itself? It expresses itself in salvation. And the embrace of the grace of God, it brings salvation to all people. Finally, the effects of the grace of God. The effects of the grace of God. We see it in verses 12 through 14, the effects of the grace of God. This portion of the epistle to Titus comes as a corrective to a certain false notion that was prevalent in the island of Crete, where Titus was, to whom Paul had written this epistle. There's a false notion, prevailing false notion in the island of Crete, the notion that faith in God and the knowledge of God are really unrelated to how one lives. And you'll notice, as Paul writes to Titus, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul from the very outset establishes that the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. So right off the bat, Paul is making it clear that biblical faith is not divorced from living. Biblical faith is not a body of intellectual truths to be thought upon, to be studied, but it is a body of truth to take on living embodiment in our lives. He reminds Titus that among the reasons he left him there on the island of Crete was to silence certain individuals who, according to chapter 1, verse 16, listen to how Paul describes them in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but deny him in their works, being detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And the good work he's talking about, they're actually pluralized, those good works which God intended for those who are truly saved. You see that in Titus chapter 3 verse 8. Notice Paul's emphasis throughout the letter. Titus chapter 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want for you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. So the burden of Paul's epistle was to correct this faulty notion that I can be saved, that I can know God, and yet my life is not impacted by that profession, by that knowledge. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul is about reinforcing the need for holy, godly living. And what he particularly does here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is to establish the rationale, the theological basis or foundation for godly Christian living, godly, God-glorifying Christian living. In so doing, what Paul is aiming at demonstrating why it is that to truly know God and to profess to be saved by his grace is to live for him, is to give practical expression in our lives by our good works of the grace of God. Knowing God's scheme of things, theology, the study of God, of things divine, cannot be separated from lifestyle. That is what Paul is getting at here. One's belief concerning God, concerning salvation, must have a bearing on one's behavior. And so as regards the effects of the saving grace of God, Paul states, beginning at verse 12, the grace of God, the first function of the grace of God is this. He says, it trains us or it teaches us. The grace of God that saves is the same grace that shows us how to live, is what Paul is saying. The same grace, the grace that saves, and the same grace that shows us how to live, that schools us in the ways of the Lord. And the verb is in the present continuous tense, which suggests continuous ongoing activity. The grace of God that brings salvation keeps on training us. It keeps on teaching us, which suggests a lifelong endeavor. We never stop learning in God's school of grace. This is most crucial to our sanctification, to our spiritual growth. Now, in this school of divine grace, we are trained in several areas. We are trained, first of all, to renounce. The verb renounce is in the aorist tense, suggesting decisive action. It means, listen, no dallying, no fooling around. Come on, instantly, come on, time for action. And so the sense of this verse, Paul is saying in this verse, if we put these ideas together, Paul is saying this, the saving grace of God teaches us, it keeps on teaching us to decisively renounce, that is to say, roundly say no to sin, to shun sin, to turn from sin. Well, what kind of sin? What do we mean? He says, shun what? He says, first of all, ungodliness. Ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is the absence of the true fear and reverence for God, on account of which one is forgetful of God, unmindful of God with respect to worshiping Him, with respect to living for Him, serving Him as He requires. At the base of ungodliness is irreverence, lack of the fear of God. No desire for the worship of God, the proper worship of God. And it's not by accident that the second thing that Paul says we should say no to in consequence of the enlightening saving grace of God is fleshly desires or worldly lusts. You can see the logical connection between ungodliness and worldly lust, because the truth is that where God is not acknowledged in one's life, where God is not at the heart and center of one's life, then something else must take its place. And what takes its place is what? Self. Self-love, which is the very essence of fleshly worldly lusts. And as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, worldly lusts are antithetical to God. Because he says there in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Paul is saying here that the saving grace of God, once we have experienced it, once it invades our lives, it trains us, it teaches us, how to say no, to roundly reject, to refute, to say no, to shun ungodliness and worldly lusts. Saving grace of God in teaching us to shun worldly lusts, in teaching us to shun ungodliness, shows us, among other things, how unprofitable such endeavors are. How vain and empty such things are. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul will write to the Ephesian Christians concerning the futility and vanity of their minds in their pre-conversion state. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he tells them how that they were redeemed from their futile way of living, inherited from their fathers. What the grace of God does in training us, the grace of God has a way of training us to discern what we have been saved from and hence to hate it. Give you an example. Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome, and here's what he says to them in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. He's looking back at their old life. He's reminding them of what they were. And here's an example of how the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin," right away, what were we before? We were slaves of sin. That's what we knew. That's what we served. He says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Translation, the life you used to live, the dissolute life you used to live, when you were a slave to the bottle, when you are a slave to this and that, you look back, you ask yourself the question, what in the world were you doing? What was I thinking? What did it profit me? It has done more to disrupt my health than anything else. It has done more to weaken my nerves. It has done more to weaken my vision, the things I was engaged in. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I sometimes say to people, you know something, I would not for anything trade being a Christian. Question is, if I stop serving the Lord, if I stop serving Christ, what am I turning to? What is there in the world that is better than what I have in Christ? What is there in the world that is better than peace with God, than knowing that I'm a child of God, that I'm in favor with God? What in the world can offer me the assurance that come what may, with COVID, with all the chaos, with all the uncertainties of this world, what in the world can assure me of an eternity with Christ? Nothing. Here's what Paul says. "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know what the saving grace of God does? The saving grace of God has a way of bringing back to our minds what we were saved from, showing us the old life of sin, sometimes even causing us to slip up and to realize, hey, I'm going back, I'm slipping back. The grace of God shows us the ugliness of what we were saved from. It shows us the attractiveness of what lies ahead. It shows us the beauty of all that we enjoy in Christ. It teaches us to say no, I won't have that with respect to sin. You see, that's the kind of reasoned instruction that the saving grace of God affords us. In God's school of saving grace, we are trained to understand something of the folly and carnality of worldliness, of worldly lusts. We come to see more of the beauty that is in Christ, such that we are led to love and glorify him in our lives. And then what's the nature of the kind of training that the grace of God gives us? How does the grace of God train us? What's the nature of the training that the grace of God gives us? Let me suggest too, the grace of God trains us, it teaches us by the word. It teaches us by scripture. The grace of God teaches us by the word, but the grace of God also teaches us, you know, by the woodshed. Everybody knows the woodshed, right? Historically, when they talk about the woodshed, they're talking about spanking. By positive instruction and by reproof and correction that at times come in the form of chastisement, of suffering, the grace of God trains us. Through providential workings in our lives, through the various circumstances, some bitter, some sweet, the grace of God uses not only the word of God, but our walk in the world to teach us how to say no to sin. Now, Paul gives us the negative side. Negatively speaking, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But positively speaking, and you'll notice here what Paul does. Paul is not all negative. There are people who lead their Christian lives with negativity. Everything is don't do this, don't do that, shun from this, shun from that, shun this, shun that. Paul says that's not real, genuine Christianity. Negatively speaking, the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness, but positively speaking, the grace of God trains us to be self-controlled. Paul says there, it leads us, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's a mouthful. Let's take it bit by bit. First of all, self-controlled lives. The term there, self-control, relates to sobriety, what could be described as level-headedness. We are living in a culture. We are living in a society. We are living in a world of what could be described as moral insanity. And those of us who are saved by the grace of God ought to be what? Sane and sober in our approach to life. Scripture calls on believers in Christ, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, to think soberly. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, we're to be sober in the sense of being awake and watchful in view of the coming of Christ. We're to be sober, the Word of God teaches, putting on the armor of faith, love, and hope as befits children of the day. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're to be sober so as to withstand the assaults of the devil and his ravenous ways. And in view of the imminent end of all things, the Apostle Peter tells us we need to be sober so that we might effectively give ourselves to prayer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And then believers in Christ need to be sober in order that their hope of salvation might be sustained to the coming of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Be sober and hope to the end. Let me say this. As time goes on, there's going to be what? A great falling away. It's happening already. And Peter says, if we are going to hold our hope to the end, we are going to have to be level-headed in our thinking. When the world is going crazy, when the world is going haywire, when there's moral insanity around us, when there's chaos around us, the believer in Christ needs to be level-headed. Guess what? He says the saving grace of God trains us to be self-controlled in our living. Self-control in our living means that we're not carried from one excess to the other. We're not carried along with levity to one extreme. We're not carried to the other extreme with being sad and forlorn and depressed. We are level-headed. We take life not in terms of extremes, but we take a balanced approach to life. We live in this world, but we live as though we don't live here. Why? Because we are the people of God. We are a heavenly people with our hope set on high, on heaven. And so the function of the saving grace of God then is to train us in this vital, necessary element of sobriety, of being self-controlled in our daily living. And may I suggest this? In the age you and I live, it does take the grace of God for us to be sober, for us to be level-headed. As well, the saving grace of God, we learn, trains us, secondly, to live upright and godly lives. Upright and godly lives, in contrast to the prevailing crookedness, moral crookedness, and ungodliness of the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and part of what Peter tells them it means to be saved, he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this crooked generation, this morally depraved generation. Paul says that of the Philippian Christians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that they shine among a crooked and perverse world as lights. The grace of God teaches us to lead upright, godly lives in a crooked, a morally crooked and perverse age. And will you notice there in that verse that God's purpose for us who are saved is that all these ways of living are to characterize our lives in the present age. To live soberly, righteously, and godly, not when you get to heaven, but right now. In the here and now, what is he saying? That our Christianity, our faith in Christ, the grace of God, the saving grace of God must impact us in the here and now. Now, all that's mentioned in verse 12 concern the actions or deeds which the saving grace of God trains us to pursue what we now have in verse 13. If you'll look at verse 13, Paul moves from actions to attitude. He moves from disposition in the previous verses to now speak of deeds. Deeds, from deeds to disposition. And what we have here in verse 13 is that driving attitude, that overarching disposition concerning which the saving grace of God trains and instructs us. The saving grace of God, Paul says, the attitude it fosters in us, the saving grace of God fosters in us, is that of waiting, of constantly expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of what it means to live authentically as a Christian is to have to live in this world with our heads up, looking upward. The Thessalonian Christians, when they were converted, Paul tells how that they saved, they were turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. That is to wait with expectancy, to wait with hope. Are we a people who is expectant, eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus, or are we becoming meshed with and bogged down in the affairs of this world? And the question is sometimes raised, or the statement is sometimes raised, there are many a Christian is so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. But sometimes we have to put it the other way around. They are so earthly minded, they are no heavenly good. And that return, Paul says, we are waiting for. In fact, what will give us the motivation to wait for that coming? Paul characterizes it as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have here, we see that part of the function of the saving grace of God in our lives is to spur us on to eager heavenly mindset in which we eagerly set our hope on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Paul, in expanding on the effects of the saving grace of God, says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God's purpose is not just to save us, but to sanctify us. And properly celebrated, brethren, Christmas then is not about tinsel and toys. It's not about Tannenbaum or treats or trees. It's not about treats such as eggnog, ham, turkey, mashed potatoes, curried goat, oxtail. Had to throw that one in. No, Christmas is not about tinsels and toys. It's not about treats. Christmas, we see from our text, is all about the truth of divine grace. It's about the truth of the grace of God, the redeeming love and grace of God appearing in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace forgives people of their sins. That grace cleanses people of their sins. That grace not only takes people out of hell, but plants their minds and hearts in heaven. And contrary to Christmas being that time to let go of oneself, to indulge in overeating, inordinate merrymaking, as the world understands it, Christmas, we learn from our text, is to be a reminder of the need for us to exhibit in our lives the transforming effects of the saving grace of God. As I said, the fact is, the grace by which we are saved is that very grace that sanctifies us, that pulls us from the dominion of sin, that purifies us from the defilement of sin. It is that grace which saves us not in our sins or saves us with our sins. Rather, it is that grace which saves us from our sins. You know, there are those of a legalistic bent who dread the teaching of grace. They say, well, if we teach grace, then it's going to give people license to sin. It's going to lead to a life of licentiousness. But the truth is, properly understood, when we get a proper understanding of the saving grace of God, particularly as it's presented here in our text, the saving grace of God we see is a tremendous motivation. It's a great incentive to holy, godly living. If you ask the question why, here's the answer. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age while we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. May these things be true in your life and mine, for his name's sake. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the coming into this world of your Son, our Lord Jesus. What tremendous sacrifice he expended in so doing, all for our redemption. We pray that as we contemplate the grace of God, that it would motivate us to so live for him, to so love him, and serve him, that it would be our stay and our hope in this rocky, uncertain world. We pray, our Father, that not just today nor during this season, but indeed in the days ahead and throughout our lives, the thought of your grace would be the theme of our thinking, of our lives. How thankful we are for your saving grace. How thankful we are that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We pray that as we leave this place today, we pray that we'd leave with the word of God firmly etched on our hearts and minds. We pray that you would be our protector, be our strength. Be with us as we make our way home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.